coming back from Thanksgiving and being sick can't be very nice. So I do very much appreciate your prayers and your continued thoughts in relation to my wife. Matthew chapter 14, if you don't have an outline, they're in the back in the bulletins, the AM side. If wishes were horses... It was an old adage in the 1600s. If wishes were horses, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. If turnips were watches, I'd wear one by my side. If ifs and ands were pots and pans, there'd be no work for tinker's hands. Basically, he's saying if wanting something to be true were enough to make it true, this world would be a weird place. That a lot of things would be different than the way they really are. Here in what was just read there in Luke chapter 3, John is the one talking there. Don't get it confused with Jesus, though his message is from the Lord, so they're going to be similar. But as John writes to these individuals, as John is recorded by Luke, and John is speaking to these people, he has told them that they need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And as they come forward, they're questioning concerning what needs to change. What needs to happen, John? What do we need to fix in our lives? And some individuals came forward and they said, what about us? And he said, well, for you guys really need to be more generous with one another. If you have two tunics and you find someone who doesn't have any, give him one. And do the same with food. It's not enough to wish things were different. In fact, John concludes, even under the Old Testament, even to those Jews of old, that things needed to be made different, that you needed to become different in order for things to be different. We might really wish that things were different. We might wish that we had more money to do good in our community, for more time to do good in our community, for more opportunities, not only in our community, but even to our brethren. We might wish that things were different, and we can either continue wishing or we can start doing. And that's really the opportunity that we have in each and every one of these situations. Many times throughout the New Testament, throughout Jesus' life, there were opportunities that presented themselves. I think about all the little things that happened in the right way in order for God's will to be furthered. And it wasn't about everything being right. When John, there in Luke chapter 3, was commissioned to go before the Lord, the Son of Glory, to go before the Messiah and to prepare the way. And they talk about making the ways straight and bringing down the hills and up, bringing up the valley so that his way is straight. He doesn't mean that literally. And as John is traveling around, we might think it's an opportunity for him to build amphitheaters for Jesus to speak in. For as we see in most cases, when politicians, when celebrities, when people who consider themselves or the community considers important, when they come, you make all this pomp and you create all this ridiculousness, frankly, and you roll out the red carpet. If anybody deserved a red carpet, it was Jesus. And yet John doesn't come rolling out the red carpet. He prepares the mind and the heart of the people because that's what Jesus is after. Now, we can look into our communities, and we can look into the people around us, and we can look into fellow Christians, and we can even look into ourselves and wish things were different. I wish I had a heart that was more giving. I wish I knew more about the Bible. I wish. But if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. It's not about wishing these things were true. It's about changing them within ourselves. And we look at situations like this. Many people probably thought, the apostles included, that Jesus would do really well in amphitheaters and on stage to give people the best possible message. And yet when he comes to situations, so many times you see him climb into a boat and he goes out on the water and he has people sit on the hill. He creates his own amphitheater. He takes what he has and he becomes resourceful with it. He's the Son of God. And yet he is resourceful. I am mindful of, you guys might not know who I'm talking about, many of you will. I think about MacGyver. Not the new MacGyver, the old MacGyver, the Richard Dean Anderson MacGyver, this new one, and that's no good. Old school MacGyver, he could take a paperclip, a balloon, and a little bit of gas, and he could blow a building up. It was ridiculous. And there was something to the science that he used. And there was a lot of happy accidents of people leaving weird things out. But oftentimes he just came along and he said, "What do you got? What do we have that I can use?" And then he made do with whatever it was, and he got things to work. Now, I know there was a lot of theater involved in that show, and a lot of things wouldn't really work necessarily in real life. But here in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus does effectively the same thing. The people are hungry. And he asks, knowing exactly what he is going to do, he asks, "Well, what should we do, guys?" "Well, we should send all these people home. They need to go home. We can't feed them. We don't have enough money to take care of this. We couldn't have enough money if we tried. We couldn't go back into town and buy enough food for all these people. All we've got are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, "Bring them here. We'll make it work." And they collect 12 baskets of food when they're done. Later in Matthew chapter 15, something very similar happens. 7 loaves and a few fish, and 4,000 people are fed. I don't expect us to be able to accomplish something like that, but I do expect us to be resourceful with what God has blessed us with. John, when he wrote to the, when he's speaking to those individuals there in Luke chapter 3, he doesn't expect the individual who has no tunic to give somehow one to somebody who also doesn't have one tunic. He doesn't effectively ask you to manifest tunics. If you have 2 of them, then you can give one to somebody who doesn't have one. It's a simple mathematical process, being resourceful with the things that you have. Moving forward into verse 34, notice in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 34, the people become resourceful. He says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennarites. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." That's resourcefulness. They hear about Jesus approaching, and they know from hearing the news of the surrounding regions what that means. And they call into every region they can think of. And they call out the people who are sick. And they go get those people and they bring them in the hope that they could simply touch the hem of his garment. And those who are able to, they are made well. In Acts chapter 19, we refer to this a lot. I am dumbfounded by the idea of unusual miracles. But if a miracle is already unusual, then some miracles are exceedingly unusual, I suppose. In Acts chapter 19, many unusual miracles were done at the hands of Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons were brought to him and it touched him and then taken back to the individual who was sick, and it healed them. Because the power was not in Paul. The power was in God. The power was in his will. Scraps of fabric and such were enough to elicit God working in the world around them. In Acts chapter 3, when a man who's begging alms by the temple begs of Peter and John, they make eye contact. And if you've ever been in a big city, you know that if you don't intend to give anything, you don't make eye contact. But they do. They make eye contact with this man, and he is hopeful of simply some alms, some money, a small amount of money to give him hope through the rest of his day. Maybe I'll be able to buy myself a loaf of bread today. And in Acts chapter 3, how do they respond? "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you." There are few more amazing words in human existence. "Silver and gold I do not have." We know how that is. "But what I have I give to you." I don't have a lot, but what I do have, in this case, I have the Spirit of the Lord in me. But not just that, because even that wouldn't be enough. They also needed to be generous with it. They needed to take time with this man. They needed to care about this man They needed to be attentive to the needs of the people that were around them. It wasn't even enough to have miraculous gifts in this case. They had to have so much more than simply miraculous gifts in order to help this man. And those are the things that we can have. Have we thought about giving what we have rather than necessarily always money? Because we always focus on money. We always say, well, I don't have enough money to do the things that I'd really like to do. But you don't have to have money to be kind. You don't have to have money to be generous. You can be generous with your time. You can spend time with people who are hurt and who are sick and who are damaged. You can give people attention, people who are lonely and downtrodden, people who are struggling. You can give them kindness. You can do nice things for them. You can be helpful. We are all capable of those things to one degree or another. And it is in our opportunities to do those things that we demonstrate the will of God in our lives. Through Jesus' life, it was not his miracles that set him apart, but his compassion. Through the life of the apostles, it was not their miracles that set them apart truly. It was their compassion. It was their caring about people. It was their willingness to share what was most important, helping others to find their way to the Savior. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the question is rhetorical because the answer is obvious. It doesn't. You see your brother in need and he is desperately in need. You have the ability to help him and you shut your heart up to it because you don't want to share. Because you don't want to, like John calls those individuals, to give your extra tunic away. Because you don't want to share with your food. But he says, whoever has this world's goods. That sets a standard there. That God doesn't expect you to share what you don't have. He doesn't expect you to work miracles if you don't have the capability of working miracles. He expects you to use what he has given you to bear fruits worthy of repentance, to change, to become something more than what we could have been otherwise. In Matthew chapter 10, notice in verse 42. In verse 42 he says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." How minuscule of a thing does God care about? Well, Jesus recognized the two mites the widow threw in. And it was more, Jesus concludes with his apostles, it was more that she gave than all of the individuals who made this loud clattering of the coins that they threw in the coffers. Why? He tells you. Because she gave all that she had. We need to be people like that, like this woman who trusts the Lord, who gives because it is in her heart to give. The Lord knows what we have because he's the one that gave it to us. He knows what we're capable of giving because he has given everything. And so he challenges us to learn how to give, learn how to be resourceful, to learn how to work with what you have, and stop worrying about what you don't. Because you'll always lack what others have. You'll always have less than someone else. And if that's all we focus on, then we'll never give. We'll only focus on what we don't have. Rather, we should work with what we do have. We should make use and be resourceful with the talents and the treasures and the time that the Lord has blessed us with. The second thing that we notice here in Matthew chapter 14 is one that I don't know that we always recognize. Sometimes you might wonder, if only this other guy were our preacher. I know I'm not James Meadows. You might really wish I were now that I've talked about him so much. And I'm not Paul or Peter. But I'm here, and I want to help. I want to help this congregation become what it can be. And I recognize that we all need to learn how to work with who is near. not wish that we had something more. God works with the imperfect, and I hope that you will as well. Because I'm imperfect. But so were the apostles. We point to people like Paul and like Peter. And yet, we see here as they leave, as they depart from this situation, Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, sends the apostles away by boat. And then later that evening, finally separates himself from the people enough that he can follow. And he doesn't follow on a boat. He doesn't follow walking around. He walks fastest way between two points, straight line. He goes to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He walks on water. And as they see him and they think that it's a ghost, they're afraid of ghosts. These people are terrified. These apostles are beside themselves over this thing that's happening, this individual who is walking towards them. And I get that. You're out on the water. You don't expect to see anybody, especially anybody without a boat. And yet, they knew the power of God was in him, and they knew what he was capable of. And sometimes we are the same, are we not? Sometimes we forget how powerful the God of heaven and earth is. Sometimes we forget how amazing Jesus can be to forgive sins. Don't we sometimes struggle accepting salvation? Don't we sometimes struggle with accepting forgiveness when we've done wrong? It's a hard thing to accept, and yet the Lord was able to walk on water. He was able to do amazing things. These apostles, they were afraid. And even when Peter, coming to grips with what is happening, he asks Jesus if he can come out and walk towards him. He does. Amazing. Spectacular thing happens. And yet, as the storm rages around him, Peter loses his focus. He is an imperfect man. And he loses focus on the Lord, and he begins to sink, and he cries out. And of course, the Lord is there, ready to grab him, ready to haul him back into the boat. And so they go their way, and they finish their course. We forget sometimes, looking over the people of the Old Testament, and even maybe you read Hebrews chapter 11. I encourage you to. Hebrews chapter 11 is so amazing. It is so spectacular, the connection between the faithfulness, the obedience of the individuals, and how God rewarded not only that obedience, but ultimately through the promises that he had for them. That when the walls of Jericho were circled for 7 days, as the Lord had prescribed, that when they finished and they all yelled out and the trumpets were blown, the walls fell down, just as God had told them it would. And on are the discussions of the individuals from the Old Testament. And while it is important, I have to point out regularly, that when you're dealing with the history of the Old Testament, they don't give a commentary on the legitimacy of the righteousness of the individual at hand. They just tell you what happened. And we had an issue Monday, in fact, with an individual I was studying with. We were studying the book of Judges, and we got to Gideon. And Gideon is a great guy. He makes incredible leaps into righteousness. He destroys his father's idols. He burns them and then burns sacrifices to God. He delivers Israel from the Midianites with 300 men. He accepts that the Lord is doing these things, in part because he's already received 3 proofs from God that it would be true. And so he goes forward, and even when he has 32,000 men, God tells him that's too many. And so he pares it down, just like God tells him to. Well, we've got 10,000 men. No, too many. Pares it down. He's left with 300 men, and yet he routs the armies of the Midianites. It's a ridiculous win. And while he's chasing them and he's conquering them, as he comes back, the people want to make him king. He says no, because he knows how fickle the people are, and he was right. So he does all these amazing things, and Gideon seems like such a great guy. And then when they finish the conquest of the Midianites, he asks for 1 earring from each of the men in his fighting force. And he takes those earrings. They, of course, give them gladly as loot from their victory. And he melts them down, and he makes an ephod. He makes an idol. Now, probably he makes an idol for God. But we already saw how that went back in Exodus, didn't we? Exodus 32, when the people make the golden calf. So you get all the way to the end, and Gideon does such a great job, and then everything just falls flat. Because Gideon leads the people early on, and then he leads the people, unfortunately, into unrighteousness. In fact, the Bible concludes that very thing, which I find interesting, because, again, the histories don't oftentimes do that. But he becomes a leader to the Israelites in unrighteousness. And you don't expect him to do that because he's Gideon. Because he represents what is good and righteous and noble. And yeah, but Gideon is also something else. He's human and he's imperfect. See, the Lord used the judges not because they were spectacularly amazing people. Not because they were amazingly righteous, or even not all of them are incredible fighters. He used them because they were there. And oftentimes they made themselves useful to him. They were willing to do what God was calling them to do. And so they were rewarded. And so the people around them were rewarded. And many individuals along the way were exactly that. Useful to the Lord's will. But not all of them were willingly useful. In Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 reminds us that the God that we serve is much more powerful than we are. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem." There's punishment that needs to come down. When I got in trouble, I know that's surprising. When I got in trouble, my parents would go and they would get the paddle. And it was this big hunk of wood. It had a handle on it. It was a large paddle. And just the process of them getting the paddle was awful. And oftentimes they would make a big show of it, which made it even worse. And then you would get a paddling, and I know that surprises you. But that's what God is doing with Israel. That's what God is doing with Jerusalem, with Judah more particularly, because at this time there's a separation, but we're talking about the southern tribes, the people who are supposed to be faithful to God. And he says that he's going to paddle them. And when that work is done, he says, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks." So he says the king of Assyria is the paddle. Do you suppose the paddle is going to be rewarded? Not in this case. The paddle is simply going to be put back in the closet, save for another time. But when it's time, the paddle's going to be destroyed just the same. He says, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it." That's what the king of Assyria says. "And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep." And then that's what the king of Assyria says, and look what God responds with. Verse 15, "Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it?" Was that paddle going to come down and talk about how good of a job it did? No, it was just going to be a paddle, because that's all it could be. "Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself, or as if a staff could lift up, and if it were not wood, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send lameness among his fat ones and under his glory. He will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. If it burn and devour this his thorns and his briars in one day." The Lord would use Assyria as long as Assyria was useful. And because Assyria was wicked, because Assyria was evil, the Lord would judge them. And he would use another tool to destroy Assyria. In fact, it would be Babylon. And when the time came when Babylon was not was not holy, was not righteous, and deserved to be destroyed, Babylon would find the same. And yet God would use Babylon like an axe or a saw. He would use them like a tool to accomplish his will, because that's the way the Lord works. The Lord is much more powerful than I. I can pick up a saw, I can pick up a hammer, I can do some work. The Lord can pick up a kingdom like I pick up a saw. And he makes a much better job of his labors than I do. Entire kingdoms are at his disposal. He lifts up, he raises up, and he destroys entire nations as his will deems fitting. So the question is not whether you will serve the Lord. That question has already been determined. You will serve the Lord. The things that you accomplish in this life, even the most awful of human beings in this world, are available for the Lord's use. They will serve the Lord. The question is whether you will do so willingly and if you will receive the reward for your labors. The Lord can and wants to make use of the smallest to the greatest, the richest to the poorest, the most capable to the least capable. It doesn't matter where you fall on any of those categories, the Lord wants to make use of you. He wants to find your niche, where you will work best and help you accomplish the most you could possibly achieve for his will, for his glory, and for your betterment. We all have something to give in his service, and if we give our all, there is great reward in the promises of God. But it begins, as everything does, by being his child, by being in his Son, Jesus Christ, by believing on the Word of God, confessing Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of men, of repenting of our sins, intending to live a new life, and being baptized for the remission of those sins, that you might be added to the body of Christ, the church. Once redeemed, we are called to live faithful until death, that we may receive the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The charge is to each and every one of you. You will be used by the Lord. But are you using what is yours, what is in your trust, what is in your care, what is in your hand to serve him, that you might be rewarded one day for your service, for the work and the labor that you've put in? If you want to be faithful to God, it's time that we all get to work. If we can help you to be a child of God, to become one, to remain one, or to be encouraged through a difficult moment in your life, whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.